good introduction. If you would, take your Bibles then with me and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we find ourselves in verse 21. As we start to look at the text in front of us, we need to take just a moment and see where we've come. So back a few weeks ago now, when we were in Romans, made a big deal about the length of the section that we were in on sin. Let me refresh your memory a little bit here of the structure in Romans up to this point. We said, first of all, that you could basically take the book of Romans and divide it in half. The first half has to do with the doctrine of justification. And that's chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 11 and verse 36. And then chapter 12 through chapter 15 and verse 13 concern what we will call the transformed life. So to make things simple, the first part of Romans deals with doctrine. The second, practical living. We can say it this way: right thoughts lead to right living, or one's behavior is shaped by what they believe to be true. In other words, theology and doctrine matter. They're the foundation of living. So we're in this first large section on justification, and for the sake of simplification, then, we'll take that section and divide it into four parts. The first part, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, deals with sin and the wrath of God. So you might have noticed from our text today, we've just finished that part. So we're going to start with chapter 3 in verse 21. So let that serve as somewhat of a transition, somewhat of a shaping before we enter into the next part, the next main section in our study. So chapter 3 in verse 21, if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this text today, as we have this foundation of sin in our minds, and as we start to approach the beauty of the gospel, Lord, we pray that we would see the beauty of the gospel against the backdrop of the ugliness of sin. Lord, we pray it would be like a diamond sitting on a black cloth. We pray that Your Spirit would work in our midst. We ask that You would do a miraculous work here today, that You would take the Word of God and use it, pierce our hearts, open us so that we might be receptive. Change us, transform us. Lord, I pray that if there are those here that do not have faith, that You would open eyes and awaken it today. Lord, we pray that you would call us to yourself, that we might cling to Jesus Christ above all things, that we might see him for who he is and treasure him most deeply. Lord, we pray that your name would be honored and glorified today. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So look at verse 21, and I'm going to ask that we do work today, that we take this text and we work our way through. We're not going to get very far, but take it and look at the first words there in verse 21, "but now." This draws our attention back to what Paul has previously said. And let's just briefly highlight Paul's conclusion in that first large section on sin. He's pointed out that Gentiles and Jews are both in the same boat. They're all under sin. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and he will render to each one according to their works." Paul goes on to explain that those who are self-seeking, those who are unrighteous, there will be wrath and fury waiting for them. That's verse 8. So, here's the question. If that is true, and that is what he's saying here, that God is going to judge everyone by their works, that everyone is unrighteous, that wrath and fury are waiting for them, the question then is, who is unrighteous? I think that's really the point of the first part, to answer this question. But I think you see how important that question is. If those people who are unrighteous deserve and receive the wrath of God, then the question is, who are the unrighteous? Think about it this way for a moment. An experience a number of you have had, and that is writing a resume. This is something I've done on several occasions. I've seen other resumes on different things. I'm on an email list where pastors send their resumes around. If one looks interesting, I look at it. I have an opportunity to give young people advice on their resumes as well. I remember when Kyle left, he asked me to help him with his a little bit. But resumes, I think, have something in common. We try to put our best foot forward. We highlight our accomplishments. And I think this is how many people look at this question. They think and they come up with all sorts of things that they're gonna give their resume to God, so to speak. If we can highlight all of our goodness, all of our accomplishments, then God is going to see that, and He's going to see us as being righteous then, as good enough. And the point of the bulk of these first chapters of Romans is that this is impossible. No matter how much one tries, you'd never be good enough. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 states that Jews are not better off than Gentiles, that they're both under sin. The meaning of that phrase, "under sin," is important. It means that you cannot master sin in your life. That sin is in control of you. It masters you. You're in bondage to it, and you can't escape it. Paul goes on to elaborate on what he means, and he says that there is no one who is righteous. No one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, and they've become unprofitable. They're worthless. He says no one does good, not even one. So no matter the resume that one piles up to make themselves look worthy before God, the truth of the matter is the resume might as well be fiction. That's the point. What we think are good things are really not. They might seem good to you, and especially if you compare your resume with somebody else's, But God's standard is holiness, is righteousness, just as He is holy and righteous. And as soon as we compare our resume to His righteous standard, ours looks like a filthy rag. It's like you and somebody are vying for the same position. You both believe that you're the right person for the job. You have the necessary talents and the training, the experience, and then you walk in for the interview, and you're all excited. You know that you have a chance at this job, and as you look at the interview and you see his desk, you see the other person's resume sitting there, so you look. And you see that his education is not only top-notch compared to yours, but he has far more of it. His experience is a lot longer than yours, and he has experience in better places, and he's been rewarded and recognized for the talents that he has in that field and in places that you've never even dreamed of. In other words, there's no contest. That's kind of what I think Paul is saying here. That we think we're good. In fact, you go and you ask people along the street if they think they're good, a high percentage of them are going to say they are. We think we're good people, and we think that God is going to see our goodness. But the fact is, His standard is so much higher than we could have ever imagined. His standard, His righteousness, isn't even in the same ballpark as ours. The fact is, we're in bondage to sin, we're not righteous, we might do good things, but even the so-called good things that we do are tainted by our own sinfulness. This is why Paul can say, there is none good. There's none righteous. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Look back at that for a moment. Really, Paul's final statement here in this section on sin, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now I think to grasp this statement, we need to go back to the start of chapter 3, where Paul is speaking to the Jew, and he asks that question. What advantage does the Jew have? And then he goes on and says, there is an advantage to being a Jew. And he says the first advantage here, and really the only one he lists at this point, is that the Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, they have God's word to them. They have the law. So on one hand, yes, there is advantage to being a Jew, but then down in verse 9, he says Jews aren't any better off because they're both under sin. So now Paul is going in verse 19, speaking to those who have the law, and the question is, what is the purpose of the law? If having the law doesn't matter in terms of righteousness before God, then what is the point of the law? See, the Jews believed that having the law and the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, that they were good in the sight of God. And here God is saying, no, that isn't the case. He's saying you're in the same boat that the Gentiles are in. You're both under sin. And it's the law that makes people aware of their sin. In verse 19, when it says that every mouth may be stopped, he's saying that the law confronts us with our sinfulness and that we have no defense before God. It's like we're proud of our resume. We're waiting to put it on display before God. We hear what God desires, and we start hearing what we need to have on our resume, and we recognize that our resume isn't up to being par. So instead of being proud of our resume, we become ashamed of it. We want to put it behind our back. That's what the law does. Now verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's quite a statement and really summarizes Paul's point. There is nothing that you can do to remedy the situation that you're in. We're all under sin. There's nothing that we ourselves can do to get us out from under it. We're in bondage to sin. Just think about that statement. No human being will be justified by doing even what God considers to be good. In other words, there's nothing that you could do to bolster your resume enough to have God accept you. The fact is, we're all sinners, and because of our sin, we are accountable to God, and we're deserving of His punishment. See, we have to grasp the point of the first part. We're all under sin. We're held in bondage to it. We've committed treasonous acts against our Creator and deserve nothing but His wrath. And the reason we are not righteous, remember the question earlier, who are the unrighteous? The answer is everyone. There is no one righteous. The point of this is that we are without hope in and of ourselves. We are both by nature and by choice sinners, and therefore deserve the wrath of God, and we have no defense. The problem is our righteousness, or the lack thereof it. We are not a righteous people. It's like the Nazi who is convinced that his orders that he was following to kill other people were right. He didn't question them, and when he started to question them, he remained convinced that Hitler and those in charge knew what they were doing, and his time passed, and the war ended. His guilt did not. The scenes in his head lived on of murder and torture. And this man determined that he was going to spend his life making up for what he did. He moved to America and, like many others, lived out the American dream. And when many of those people that he served with were called to account for what they did, he was never found out. He changed his name, and as far as everyone around him was concerned, he was no Nazi. But he knew. He couldn't forget. He started giving to the poor. He worked in soup kitchens. He was determined to make up for what he did, to show the world, to show himself that the man who committed these atrocities was long gone. And just when he started to convince himself that he was a changed man, something would happen to stir up the memories and the emotions and the scenes in his mind. He would see an advertisement on the History Channel for a movie on the Holocaust. Or he would see an Orthodox Jew walking down the street. And he would start to be sick to his stomach, remembering the horrors that he was involved in. You see, there is nothing that could absolve him from what he has done. He might have gotten away with those things as far as the law was concerned. He might not even have had the fear of really getting caught anymore. As time went on, the freer he felt. But still, he knew the crimes that he committed. And he knew deep inside that there was nothing that he could ever do to make up for that. We are like that guy in some respect. We are like him in the fact that we cannot change what we have done. We cannot take back our sin against God. We can try to do good things, but our goodness doesn't absolve us from the atrocities that were committed by us against our Creator. Sin is treason against God, and the penalty for sin is death. We deserve that. No one is righteous, no one. No one will be justified in the sight of God by doing good things or works of the law, how Paul puts it. No matter how much of that we do, we can't cover up our sin against God. I think Paul's point here through chapter 3 and verse 20, we need to see our hopeless state before we can go further. And Tim Keller, I think, gives a tremendous illustration. He says, what comes now in verses 21 through 26 is like a diamond on a black cloth. The diamond is the gospel, and the black cloth are sin. So Paul turns from the darkness of our sin, and in contrast with that, holds up the gospel. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now I want you to see the power of those two words, but now. Paul has just really been laboring the point that we're not righteous. God demands righteousness, but everything we do, everything we can muster up, does not muster up righteousness enough to be justified in the sight of God. No one is righteous. No one does good. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. The future is wrath. That's it. There will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil. Ones who obey unrighteousness, there will be nothing but wrath and fury. That's what we read back in chapter 2. Hopelessness. Everyone is under sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is the black cloth, and now Paul is going to start dropping a diamond on top of that. So we turn our attention from the cloth to the diamond. And he does it with those words, but now. This is a contrast. We are stuck in our sin without any righteousness. The future looks bleak. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It doesn't come through the law. The law makes us aware of sin. It doesn't bring righteousness. Paul here is talking about a different righteousness. Not a righteousness that is inherent in yourself, but an alien righteousness. The righteousness of God, not ourselves, has been made known, manifest. Now at this point, we should go back to chapter 1 and verse 18 just to compare a little bit. At the start of that section, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Here we have the wrath of God being revealed. God is laying out the black cloth, right? Picture it. He's taking this black cloth and he's laying it out and he's saying, look at it. And then he goes on all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, looking at the cloth. And now he says, the righteousness of God has been manifest. It has been revealed and he's taken it. Putting this diamond on top of it, and he's saying, now let's examine this. Let's look at it. Let's look at it from every angle. Let's not miss anything. This is hope. Go back to chapter 17 in verse 1. In chapter 1. Verse 17 in chapter 1. We said that this in the introduction was really a summary of everything that was to follow. He says, for in it, he's talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is really the statement that he's unpacking. And before he could even get to that, he had to lay out the black cloth to put the diamond on. Okay, back to chapter 3. The question before us when we get through verse 20 is, how then can God call what is unrighteous righteous? We have a problem. This has been laid out very clear. We are not righteous. No one is. To make that question a bit more personal, how can I, a sinner deserving of God's wrath, be found right in the sight of God? Theologically, what we're talking about is justification, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How can God justify us? How can He declare us to be not guilty when we are clearly guilty? I want to spend here just a little bit of time making clear what we mean by that word, justification, because I fear that word is lost to some degree, and the importance of this word and this doctrine is absolutely staggering. Martin Luther said that justification by faith alone was the article on which the church stands or falls. He said that if the church doesn't get this right, then they cease to be an authentic church. That should show us the importance of this. If the church denies or manipulates this doctrine intentionally or unintentionally, they cease to be a Christian body. Calvin, some 25 years later, echoed Luther by saying that the doctrine of justification was the hinge by which everything else turns. More contemporary scholar J.I. Packer used a different metaphor. He said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the atlas that carries the whole of the Christian faith on its shoulders. You see the implication of that? If justification by faith were to stumble, if we get it wrong, the whole of the Christian faith comes crashing to the ground. So we need to be clear what we mean when we speak about justification. We need to get it right. Let me just explain for a moment what we don't mean by the term. Justification does not mean a divine pardon. When a sinner is justified, the sinner is not pardoned in the same way the governor or president exercises that executive right of his. In this case, the criminal is more or less forgiven of his crime and just goes free. Now, don't misunderstand me. Justification does involve forgiveness. Don't leave here today and say Pastor Colt doesn't believe in forgiveness. That's not true. We're going to see that. It's going to be made clear as we go on and examine the diamond on the black cloth. But what I don't want us to do is confuse justification with pardon. And the act of pardon is in the news a lot lately. And I acknowledge your guilt. I acknowledge the fact that the justice system saw fit to put you here in jail, but I'm just going to let you go free. And it has nothing to do with any declaration of innocence or guilt. See the difference? It's important to understand that in justification, God makes a legal declaration. So before God makes his judgment, he makes a declaration about the person's status. The declaration is that the person is not guilty. So it isn't a pardon whereby God just a pardon. It's an act by where God declares a person to be just, a person to be righteous. So justification is the act of God declaring somebody righteous in his sight. Now at this point, I think it would help if we go back into church history a little bit. In the 16th century, so during the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants and Catholics were in agreement that justification or the act of justification was something that God did. In other words, they both agreed that justification did not happen until God declared a person to be just. God needed to declare a person just. That is justification. The point of concern and contention back then and still is concerns this question. On what grounds does God make that declaration of righteousness? That declaration of non-guilt. Why would God, who sees us as we are, dead in our sin, say, I declare you to be just? Does that question make sense? And let me interject. This is what's so amazing about the gospel. And that is God pronounces people to be just while they are still sinners. This was the debate with Rome. Rome said that God would never declare a person to be just until that person was actually found to be just. God must, in the Roman Catholic view, actually see that person to be just in his sight before he would declare them to be just. So the question then is how does a person become just in order for God to declare them just? I hope that makes sense. If God doesn't declare one just unless they are just, how does one get to that point? Rome taught and still teaches that we cannot be just without grace. We cannot be just without faith. And we cannot be just without the assistance of Christ Jesus. In other words, we need the righteousness of Christ infused or poured into our soul. So, for instance, at communion, Mass, or baptism, the righteousness of Christ is poured into or infused into you, and then you cooperate with it to such a degree that you actually become righteous and just before God, and then God declares you to be just. You see why many Protestants would say that Rome believes in faith and also works in order to be saved. That's really an oversimplifying of things. But faith on its own isn't enough. We must actually be found just in God's sight before God will make that declaration. Now, of course, we come from a different tradition. I've already said that the marvel of the gospel is that God declares people to be just before they actually are. So the question again is, how does he do that? How can a sinner, completely, without question, guilty before God, a sinner, stand in front of God, and then God have the audacity to declare them to be not guilty in his sight? You see the problem? The issue? And this was the issue in the Protestant Reformation that the Catholics had, that the church at that point had. How can a just God see a sinner standing in front of them and declare them to be righteous in their sight when they actually are not righteous? Let me explain. If God were to judge us tonight, what would he find? Could he possibly declare you to be just based on the righteousness that he finds in you? The answer to that question is no. It doesn't matter what person we're talking about. No. Whatever person will be judged by God, there will never be enough righteousness in them to declare them just in the sight of God. Romans 3:20 makes this absolutely clear. No flesh will be justified by works of the law. So the grounds for justification cannot be found in us or in righteousness that is inherent in us in any degree. And I believe this is where the Catholic doctrine fails. It just mixes Christ's righteousness in our righteousness through deeds so that we can become righteousness. But Paul makes it absolutely clear here that no person is justified that way. This is why we're in desperate need of a righteousness that is completely foreign or alien from us. A righteousness that comes from outside ourselves. And this is what we need to grasp. The only righteousness available to us that we can have for us to be able to stand before the judgment seat of God is not our own righteousness in any way, shape, or form, but it's the righteousness of Christ. So when we speak about the doctrine of justification, we're saying that justification is in Christ alone. His righteousness is the ground of our justification. God says, you are not guilty, not based on your own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ. Jesus' righteousness is received by faith. So as Martin Luther said, that we are at the same time both just and sinner. For Luther, and I think he got this right, he said a Christian is somebody who is both at the same time, well, being a sinner, is righteous in God's sight based on the imputed righteousness of Christ to us that comes through faith. When we use that word imputed, we mean the legal transfer God made by transferring the righteousness of Christ to us. So not infused, not poured into, imputed, placed upon, transferred to us, so that we might be declared righteous while yet being a sinner. This is the heart of the gospel. This is why the gospel is such good news, that you don't have to wait to be perfectly righteous before God is going to accept you. He will accept you now. He will accept you as you are, not based on your own merit, not based on your goodness, not based on the goodness that you're going to have or the righteousness that you're going to have, but based on the righteousness of Christ Jesus. This is the awesomeness in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Righteousness within yourself does nothing. The righteousness of Christ saves. Verse 21, and just thinking about this as far as we have, you see the picture when Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Do you see that he's laying that diamond on a black cloth? Let me just close here by giving you a couple implications I think that we can glean from this. I know that this has been fairly theological. I've asked you to think and work through this in your mind this morning. But now in closing, let's just lay out some more practical things that I think will help us as we move forward. The first thing that I think that we can glean from this is that you don't have to be defined by your failures. You don't have to be defined by your failures. And the fact is, every one of us is a failure in at least one respect. We fail to live up to God's standard, and left to our own devices, we will be defined by that. The Bible is very clear. God will judge everyone according to what they have done. This text says that even though you failed, and everyone has, that just as we thought that there was no hope, the righteousness of Christ enters the picture. You see, you don't have to be defined by your failures. You don't have to be defined by your attempts to live a righteous life. You can be defined by Christ's righteousness. And that gives you a future that is wide open. You don't have to be defined by your failures. The second thing that I want you to see here is just the gloriousness of Christ in this text. That phrase, but now the righteousness of God, there's a comparison there. The but now takes and compares the righteousness of God with our inability to be righteous. It isn't for a lack of effort, though. One can spend their entire life trying to be good enough, trying to bolster their resume before God, trying to do enough good things to cover the sins of the past. The only one who was good enough is Christ. His righteousness has become ours. He's our Savior. He's everything. The song that we sing from time to time says it very well. All I have is Christ. Because without Him, there is nothing. He is the worth. He's worth more than everything else. And He ought to be treasured. But now a righteousness of God has been revealed. Points to the gloriousness of Christ. The third and final implication that I want to point out here is the word manifested. Just think about that word for a moment. The idea behind the word is to make visible or to make something known that was previously hidden or unknown. Paul then goes on to explain that even though it was previously hidden or unknown, that the law and the prophets pointed to it. So the idea here is that now we are seeing this in its fullest. Christ came into history. He suffered. He died. His death was a reality. And Paul's explaining how his death saves us from our sins. But this good news has to be made known. It has to be made known. Paul is making it known. It's being made manifest. And later in the book, he's going to clearly exhort you and I to make it known. He's going to say, how are they going to hear without somebody there to tell them? Just think of all the people that you know around you. And just stick with the illustration that we used earlier, the black cloth. There's a lot of people that are in our world that are defined by sin. They're a black cloth, nothing more. And the question, I think, in that word manifest is, will you be the one to show them the diamond? Will you be the one to say, you don't have to be defined by your failures. You don't have to be defined by the black cloth. You can be defined by the righteousness of Christ. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Look at it. Will you be the one to make known the message of the gospel? That by faith in Christ, that His righteousness might cover our sin. That we might be free from that. So that what God sees isn't the black cloth, but it's the beauty of the diamond that sits on it. Now, that comes with responsibility. We have a task. We have an obligation. And the obligation is to know and understand the gospel. To grasp the truth ourselves the best we can. If we're going to share the truth of the gospel with somebody else, we can't have people that say, well, I just don't know. I just don't know what to say. I don't know the gospel. I don't know the questions that people might have. I'm too afraid. You see, we have an obligation to know and grasp the truth in order that we might make known the truth of the gospel around us. That's why we're spending so much time here. That's why we're going through this in such detail. Because we want to get it right. Because we care about people around us. Lud pointed out at the beginning of the service the statement on your bulletin that we see day in and day out when we come to church, and we hardly even think about those things. But it talks about training. It talks about evangelism and compassion. All of those things are involved in this text, even though it's difficult, and there's questions here that maybe you haven't even raised before about righteousness and God's declaration and those things that you haven't thought through. But it's all about compassion. It's all about love for the people around you. Because we need to get the gospel right if we're going to share it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, I pray that Your Spirit would work into us such a degree that we might not even look at a black cloth without thinking about the sins of those around us. That we wouldn't see a diamond on our finger or the finger of our our spouse or somebody we know without thinking of the beauty of the gospel. Lord, we pray that as we leave here and as we continue to reflect on some of these things, Lord, we pray that we would be convinced of the truth ourselves, and that we would be compelled to share it and to live as Christ, being our treasure, because he's worth more to us than anything else. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.